You're listening to the New City Church podcast. These episodes are recorded live on Gadigal land. Sometimes the audio quality might not be perfect because what you're listening to is a conversation. We don't edit out the chatter. We think that's what makes it authentic. Wherever you're tuning in from, we hope you find this episode encouraging.
Now, Roman, you're down in Melbourne. You are an associate professor at the University of Divinity. And I believe you also are director of... Do you want to tell us what you're the director of? Because that tells us, I guess, what you get up to through the week.
So this is a fairly new role, but I'm in a hybrid role where I'm director of something called the Wesley Centre for Theology, Ethics and Public Policy.
What does that mean?
We are a world-facing public theology institution, brand new, so we haven't done very much yet, but hopefully will be.
So good. And you have written in the last year two books. I don't know how you managed to do that, but two books. Do you want to tell us what they are to start with?
Yeah. Well, the one that's probably most relevant today that I do actually have with me is called Revelation for Normal People. So hopefully some of you know about the amazing work that the Bible for Normal People do.
We had some cheers.
So they asked me a while ago if I would write Revelation for Normal People, and I was delighted because, you know, I pretty much got to meet Pete Enns and be a bit of a fangirl to Pete Enns, which was amazing. So that's a little intro to Revelation, and that if you want to go deeper, it's designed to be accessible. And the other book I wrote, I'm looking up there because it's on my shelf, but is Even the Devil Quotes Scripture. So this is a book about how to read the Bible, and it starts with this premise: anyone can quote Scripture. Even the devil uses Scripture in those stories in the New Testament where he tempts Jesus. But being able to quote Scripture or recite Scripture does not make it a good or ethical interpretation of Scripture. And some of you know that all too well.
Amen.
So it's about how we do that more faithfully and lovingly and in keeping with the way Jesus does in the New Testament.
Two incredible books that I commend to everyone here. I have a question. How did you end up so interested in the book of Revelation? We have agreed in this space that Revelation is perhaps a dangerous book for some and also just deadly confusing. How did you stumble upon the book of Revelation?
I mean, it's kind of weird. I got really involved in kind of quite conservative evangelical Christian communities. Sorry, that's my dog in the background.
Okay, we need to pause. We're talking about evangelical communities, so we need to pause and take a look at the dog.
This is Agador Spartacus. That's my dog over there. And there's another one lying down here, but hard and fast asleep. So apologies if they just might give you something to look at during this.
No apology needed. There's lots of oohs and ahs coming from the room that you probably can't hear. Yeah.
No. So I grew up in kind of mainstream Methodist and Uniting churches where no one talked about Revelation. And then I got really involved in my sort of teens, early 20s with more conservative evangelical Christian communities where people would quote Revelation and talk about it like it could predict the end of the world. And I was deeply confused. I'm like, this doesn't seem to make sense to me. But my own tradition had been really silent. And the more I looked into it, the more I found it fascinating. But it also didn't make sense to me that this was just some kind of predictive end of the world text, which is how it's, you know, been taken. So there's lots of terrible ideas about what's in Revelation, you know, conspiracy theories and things. And I just became intrigued. It's very symbolic. It continues to puzzle me at times, so I do not have all the answers, but I'm curious about it, and it just keeps drawing me in, and I think it has some, you know, brilliant and wise things to say to us, even 2,000 years later.
Yeah. Well, that's all the questions I have for you. Can I just hand it over to you?
Yeah.
Wonderful.
All right.
All yours. I believe awesome. That will you be asking some questions, maybe some discussion at the end? Is that the plan?
That is the plan, and we're going to see how we go. I've got a PowerPoint I might try and share so that you're not looking at my giant head on a screen the entire time, because that's just awkward for me at least. So I'm hoping I can share. Oh, is it possible to get screen sharing? I really should have messaged about this ahead of time.
It is possible.
Awesome. There you go. Very uninspiring first screen. But hi, everyone. It's wonderful to be with you. And I've heard such great things about New City Church. So I wish I could have been there in person, but travel's not always that easy. But it's lovely to be with you today. And I'm so excited, Joel, you and the other leaders, whoever else is preaching, that you are doing a series on Revelation, because that in itself is a rare thing. We're in the second two chapters of Revelation tonight, and we'll look at a couple of bits of text in particular. But this part of Revelation, I think, particularly asks us questions about identity and faith and culture, and how that intersects with the world. So I want to start with a bit of a question to ponder, this classic question of how are Christians to live in the world? You might have heard of that sort of slogan that Christians are to be in the world but not of the world. It's not a direct quote from the Bible, although there are lots of passages, particularly in John's Gospel and the first letter of John, that refer to Jesus being not of the world and the world hating them, and this kind of us and them language that we get. And certainly within some strands of Christianity, we have this idea that Christians are somehow separate to the world, are to be separate. And I think this can be very dangerous, this idea that we live completely separately to the world. Some of you might be old enough, you look like a fairly young congregation, but some of you might be old enough, or certainly your parents would be old enough to remember a time when, society was organised around church life. So shops were shut on Sunday, no one would have ever played sport on Sunday. And when that started to change, one of the things Christians had to decide was, is it okay to go play footy on a Sunday? Isn't that a Sabbath? You know, these kinds of, in some ways small, but questions that become symptomatic of who we are in our relationship to the world. So let me tell you a story as we get into this theme. My cousin growing up, and I grew up in South Africa for the first part of my life, went to a very, very conservative church. And she told me some years later that one of the things they did in their, when they got to about 18 in their youth group, was their youth leader took them to a nightclub one night. This was a youth group activity, so that they could see how the sinful people lived. The implication being, if you're a Christian, you would never step foot in a nightclub, something I have therefore failed. And if that's the only way we think about faith, I think it bumps up against another strand of Christianity, which actually pushes us into the world, which says to us we must be in and for the world, standing alongside others in solidarity, wherever we can do that. So this is part of the tension we're going to see in John's letters to the churches in this part of Revelation. So as you may know, particularly if you were listening in last week, John is on the island of Patmos over here, which is now a Greek island, and he's writing messages to seven named congregations or Christian communities scattered around Asia Minor, which is modern-day Turkey. So I'm going to be talking about these places, and the first one I'm going to talk about is Ephesus, which is here on the coast. Maybe some of you have even been to that part of the world, which is amazing. There's a few things to think about when we think about John writing to these communities. They are tiny minority groups in a much wider pluralistic culture. Asia Minor at this time, towards the end of the first century, was within the Roman Empire, so they had layers of governance, but they were colonized by Rome. And in each of these cities, they would have had temples to various gods and goddesses, as well as statues and images of the emperor, and there were various cultural practices around how those things were worshipped or allegiance was shown before such things. So when we get into the messages to these places, we're going to see that they fall into three broad categories: complacency, encouragement, and rebuke, often with a call to repent. So let's start in Ephesus. This is just to give you a little taste of the kind of cultural dimensions of ancient Ephesus. It was known in the ancient world for its amazing temple to Artemis, who's a goddess pictured there on the top right of the screen as you're looking at it. And you can see there the dimensions of this temple. This is obviously a reconstruction on the bottom left. And here are some of the columns that exist still today if you go visit Ephesus. This was one of many such grand buildings. So to walk around ancient Ephesus as a Christian was to walk around a city where you were constantly seeing other gods and other goddesses. And yet we know at this time, earliest Christians were probably meeting in house churches. So they didn't have an equivalent set of kind of institutional buildings and images. And so we get a message, and I've got the words on the screen here. I won't read them all. But these letters fall into a pattern to the church in Ephesus, and it's addressed to an angel or a messenger. It's the same word in Greek. We get the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and who walks among the seven golden lampstands. So this is a reference to Jesus, who's just been depicted doing this in the previous scene. So the message is from Jesus, and each time there's a message, there's a particular image or symbol picked up from the way Jesus appears in chapter one. In chapter one, we're told that not only does Jesus hold the seven stars in his right hand, but that those seven stars are the golden lampstands, and that the golden lampstands are the seven churches. So there's a sense that Jesus is holding these churches in his hand. And then he writes to them. And a large part of this letter is, I know you. I know your works, your toil, your patient endurance. There's a lot that's affirmed here. You do not tolerate evildoers. You test those who claim to be apostles but are not. So there's a real concern here about false teaching and false apostles who are teaching other things, not what John is teaching. And then he affirms them in verse 3, I know you've been enduring patiently and bearing up for the sake of my name, and you have not grown weary. So far, all good. And we're getting a little hint already. We're going to get language here of endurance, of bearing up things, of patient endurance. This kind of language that suggests that it is not easy to be a Christian in the world at this time. And then in verse 4, we get the kind of accusation, and this is a pattern we get in each letter. There'll be a but. I have this against you. You have abandoned the love you had at first. You've abandoned the first love. Now, I want to pause here because love is not a word that appears a lot in Revelation, even though we find it everywhere in the New Testament and very much in the teaching of Jesus. But it is, of course, the way of Jesus. You know, we might think of John's gospel where, you know, Jesus commands them to love one another as I have loved you. This is something that is central to early Christian identity. And it's something that the Ephesians seem to have done, but have now somehow abandoned. We don't really get the details here we might want. As someone who's curious about his history, I'm like, have they abandoned love of Jesus? Have they abandoned love of one another? What does this mean? We don't really know. But in the next verse, he talks about, you know, repent and do the works you did at first. So I think this love has something to do with living out one's faith. It's got something to do with action. It's not like a warm, fuzzy feeling in your heart. And here too we get, and we'll see this pattern a little bit in verse 5, if not. So John, who's writing these letters, is very well trained in rhetoric and can be quite hyperbolic and quite dramatic. And this is why it's important that we don't take this literally. We take it seriously, but not literally. Because here we're going to get carrot and stick. We're going to get a reward and a punishment depending on how they respond to these messages. So the threat of punishment is if they don't start acting more lovingly, he will come and remove their lampstand. This is from the mouth of Jesus. Jesus will come and remove their lampstand. That is, they will lose their identity as a church of Jesus Christ. So identity here is right at the core of these things. If you're basically not loving like Jesus, you are not a Christian community and you do not deserve to have a lampstand. There's then this weird affirmation about rejecting the Nicolaitans. We don't really know who they are is the short answer, but they're only mentioned here in Revelation. And then this promise in verse 7, to everyone who conquers, so who is a victor, this is language in Revelation, being a victor is about holding fast, I will give permission to eat from the tree of life in the paradise of God. So here we're going to get similar kinds of promises at the end of each message. They're promises for life. I'll give permission to eat the tree of life, that is, the tree of life that brings healing and is found in this sort of eternal city at the end of the book. Here's just a whole lot of other images I put up so you can see again visually just how much they were surrounded by statues, and in this case these are emperors. And the emperor was, the emperor was known as divine, this is first Julius Caesar, divine Julius. So emperors were often considered divine. So let me just stop sharing for a moment and ask you a question to just ponder before we move on. The church in Ephesus really is being accused of being complacent. And I think for us, it can hold up a bit of a mirror, even though we are a very different culture 2,000 years later. What might we be complacent about? We can answer this individually or as a church community. What is your church community complacent about? What are we as an Australian community complacent about that we shouldn't be? What are we personally complacent about? To give you an example, this week I was in a conversation meeting with a CEO of one of the big not-for-profit charities in Australia. And they talked about a new report that had come out and tracked the way that child poverty was growing in Australia and that the complex flow and effect of childhood poverty for health outcomes, for educational outcomes, for working life and a number of things. And then they said this, which really struck me, that despite all this really clear data, no one gives a crap. They might have used a stronger word there, but I'll refrain from swearing in church. In other words, childhood poverty was not a newsworthy story, and getting people to care was actually the problem. So I wonder about what we in the church care about and what we in the church fail to care about. What are we complacent about that perhaps we need to be hearing a bit of a wake up, a bit of a pay attention, a bit of a go back to that original vision? We're going to move on and look at encouragement. So there's a couple of churches that get a message primarily of encouragement, and Philadelphia is one of them, mostly Philadelphia and Smyrna. Both these churches, so you can see the same pattern to the angel of the church. These are the words of the Holy One. So again, Jesus, who has the key of David, another image from the opening chapter. And again, there's this sense that Jesus knows them intimately. I know your works. And he goes on, I know you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and not denied my name. Both Smyrna and Philadelphia are told that they have little power, and yet despite this, they have kept God's word. The message here to Philadelphia and Smyrna is basically keep doing what you're doing. Hold fast. It's a reminder that from God's countercultural perspective, they are not being judged on whether they've achieved power or status or wealth in the world. They're simply being judged by how faithful to God they are. And neither is their power, status, or wealth a sign of how much God loves them, despite some Christian teaching that tries to make it about that. There is a reminder here that this community is loved by God here in verse 9. So it might be worth me just unpacking this a little bit. I'll make those who are a synagogue of Satan, who say they are Jews and are not, but are lying, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I've loved you. So here again, if we look sort of through the text to what might have been going on at the time, a lot of scholars think that this reference to a synagogue of Satan is actually a reference to a Jewish synagogue. So harsh language here, harsh rhetoric. And the claim John has is they're not Jews because they haven't accepted Jesus as the Messiah. So he's kind of saying we who have accepted Jesus are the true Jews. Again, obviously in the modern world, we need to be so careful about how we use this language because it can come across as very anti-Semitic. But in the time and place, we know that some Christians were being thrown out of synagogues because of their belief in Jesus. So this was a major point of tension kind of within the Jewish community. And John is probably referencing this tension here and basically saying, again, strong fighting words, God's on your side, they will learn that I have loved you. There's that love word again, that this community is loved by God and that they are known by God, and others will come to see that. So one of the things we get throughout Revelation is John trying to be countercultural. He's trying to shift the rhetoric, the language they might hear, the narrative that they might hear, that because they are being persecuted, because they're suffering, because they're small, that somehow they're not loved by God, they're heretics, they've lost their way. This is the counter narrative to that. No, you are on the right track and I love you. And again, there's a promise here. I am coming soon, hold fast. And if you conquer, I will make you a pillar in the temple of my God. You will never go out. I will write on you the name of God. So being written with the name of God is almost like a kind of a branding image, but it's a way of belonging. Again, we're going to identity here. If you have the name of God written on you, it's because you belong to God. And again, a promise of life. You have a place in the city of God, the new Jerusalem that comes down out of heaven. So notice there's no rapture in Revelation. God comes to earth. And my own new name. So a promise of this strong sense of identity and being named as one of God's children. As we think about this message and this message of kind of encouragement in the face of hostility, I must confess, I have a sense of discomfort with some of this language because it gets picked up in contemporary Christianity sometimes as a way to say, if we are suffering, if we are being persecuted for our faith, it must mean we're on the right track. So a few years ago, at a large conference, the then head of the Australian Christian Lobby, Martin Isles, preached a sermon based on Matthew 5 and about Beatitudes about blessed are the persecuted, and talked about because they get so much hostility for their teaching, they must be right. So this is a real danger with this kind of thinking. And I think the challenge for us is to think about, is facing hostility for our beliefs necessarily a sign we are right? Is hostility sometimes actually a reminder, or perhaps even a reminder from God, that we are not right, right? Like navigating this language of persecution is really tricky. But I think the other question that these kinds of messages raise for me, and particularly the ones of encouragement, is we're being encouraged to hold fast. But what should we be holding fast to? What is central to our faith? And what is perhaps the peripheral stuff we can let go of? I think for any of us in our faith journeys, and I say this, if you haven't realized this yet, most preachers preach to themselves. I say this to myself. It's a lifelong journey in faith to work out what we need to prioritize for our faith and what we need to let go of. So those priorities might be building in things to our lives, like spiritual practices, space for our faith communities, space to be reading the Bible, to be developing some kind of prayer and meditation life. And on the flip side of that comes a question about what we need to let go of in order for us to be able to do that. So what does it mean to be serious about our faith in a way that we're actually also prepared to let go of some things in order to kind of keep doing the stuff that God says hold fast to? And of course, all of this is contested. What we should hold fast to and what we should let go of lies right at the heart of many contemporary Christian debates. And we'll come back to some of that at the end. Let's go to one more passage, and then we'll try and draw some of this together. So, there are a couple of churches, notably Thyatira and Pergamum, that get the harshest messages. They get a lot of rebuke and a call to repentance. So we're going to look at Thyatira as an example of this. And you might notice that this time the image for the Jesus who speaks is the Son of God who has eyes like a flame of fire and whose feet are like burnished or burning bronze. It's a fairly menacing kind of image, and we can see how the symbols in these messages often track to the contents. This author is not afraid of using fear as a motivating kind of emotion. Again, every time we get this language of I know your whatever, I know your works. So there is affirmation here. Your love, faith, service, and patient endurance. There's that endurance word again. I know that your last works are greater than your first. But here we have the big but. I have against you, you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophet, is teaching and beguiling my servants to practice fornication and to eat food sacrificed to idols. I'm going to pause there. What is this all about? Well, at this time and place, most meat sold in the marketplace was a byproduct of animal sacrifice, of cultic sacrifice. So it wasn't just Jews who had a system of sacrificing animals to their God in the temple when the temple in Jerusalem was still standing. It was common amongst many religions at this time. And so this meant if you went to the market, if you lived in Thyatira or any of these towns, and you went to the market to buy meat, you were buying meat that had already been sacrificed, given to one of the gods or goddesses in one of the local temples, or perhaps even to the emperor. And then the leftovers of that sacrifice would get sold. It also meant if you were invited to dinner at a friend's house, the meat being served was this meat that was served, that was offered to gods and goddesses. And we know this was an issue in earliest Christianity because it appears all over the place, and Paul talks about it in 1 Corinthians when he's clearly answering a question from that community about can we eat meat that's been sacrificed to idols? Paul's answer is, well, we know idols aren't real gods, so it doesn't really matter, but just make sure you're not leading anyone astray. John represents another strand of thought in early Christianity. For him, to eat meat sacrificed to idols is pretty much to participate in the worship of the idols and therefore idolatry. The language he uses for this is fornication, and I'm going to go forward a slide so you can see we get the same language in both messages. To practice fornication, that is, to eat food sacrificed to idols, or in the flipped order in Pergamum. John conflates these two things, so he's not talking here about sexual immorality. So fornication is this word pornea. It's where we get pornography from in contemporary English. And it's a generic term for some sort of sexual immorality. But he's not concerned with sex here. It's not what's going on. What he's saying is if you're participating in idolatry, you're worshipping other gods, and that is cheating on God. It's a form of adultery, which he would include under fornication. And we get this language in the message to Thyatira. It might be hard to see on the screen there. but he basically threatens Jezebel. This is a very hard reading, and I probably should have said a trigger warning before now. There is sexual violence here. This is hard stuff. Her name would not have been Jezebel. This is an Old Testament figure, Jezebel, who led astray the people of Israel. So he's given her a derogatory nickname, because clearly I think she's a rival teacher, and he does not agree with what she's teaching. And the threat to her is to throw her on a bed with others who commit adultery. So we get this adultery language here, this idea that you're cheating on God if you do these kinds of things. Oh, sorry. For us, of course, eating meat sacrificed in a marketplace is not a like hot button contemporary Christian issue. But for ancient Christians, it would have had both economic and social implications and health implications. If you didn't eat meat in the marketplace, you almost never ate meat. And when you had a pretty basic diet, that had some health implications. It meant you couldn't accept dinner invitations and probably couldn't participate in some of the community and sort of civic meals and celebrations that went on. I think the questions it raises for us, and apologies, my dogs have decided it's a good time to wrestle, is what are the common cultural practices in our world that might not be helpful for faith or might be taking us away from God? What are the things that we might participate in that seem very normal, but God might be saying to abstain from? And on the flip side, I think there's a big set of questions about how we even determine what is idolatrous and what is faithful. So let me give you a few examples of how this has played out in the contemporary world. And I might just throw my dogs outside. Hang on one sec while you ponder those things.
Bye.
Apologies for that. In my lifetime, some of the big debates in Christianity have been around science. So in the 80s and 90s, it was about, could you be a Bible-believing Christian and believe in evolution? As women became more equal in society and were CEOs of companies and world leaders on the political landscape, churches struggled with questions about whether women could be in leadership, because of a couple of verses in the Bible that perhaps suggested that that was, women were not suited to leadership. And again, reflecting the culture of their time. And of course, more recently, some of the big hot button debates in the church have been around gender and sexuality, as insights from medicine and psychology and scientific studies have informed and broadened our understandings of human sexuality and genders. And Christians have resisted these as cultural things of the world as opposed to biblical teaching. So I think the same sorts of debates we see in John's time continue today in this tension between what is of the world and what is of faith. In contemporary Christianity, it's often what is biblical versus what is perhaps scientific or something of the world. And part of the problem with this is it's an assumption that somehow what's in the Bible is not also deeply cultural. So we're all informed by culture. Even our biblical authors, even Jesus, even the first disciples. We cannot avoid culture. So the deeper, harder question for us as Christians, I think, is to think about how we're shaped by culture, how we negotiate culture, how we resist aspects of wider Australian culture that we might think are not in keeping with faith. So obvious example, something like racism. And how we let our faith interact with our culture to kind of shape it. So that's a cluster of questions we might want to take a moment to discuss in a minute. In fact, let me pause there and have you talk to each other about that, and then I'm just going to come and wrap up and talk about who God is in this passage. So I don't know if you normally do this, but can you talk to each other for like 3 or 4 minutes? Yep, I'm getting a thumbs up. Just about how this is landing with you, how you negotiate culture and Christianity. Is there anything here resonating? Are there any questions that are emerging? So I'll give you 3 or 4 minutes to talk to someone next time. Okay, I think those of you in the room probably have more to talk about, but we might just wrap up a bit here. So one of the questions that's come up in the chat and that I think is a very live question is, whenever we see massive changes in society, we tend to get a couple of responses by Christians. One is there are Christians who embrace it. So there are Christians who quickly embraced the insights of evolution and said, well, this makes the way God works in the world even more amazing. There are Christians who ordained women and had them in leadership positions and who already did, were actually leading the way on those things. And as we know, there are Christians who have embraced people of faith, of diverse sexualities and genders, and then there are Christians who have reacted to all of those things by kind of locking down and saying a certain kind of literalistic reading of the Bible that reflects the cultural norms of the ancient world is the only true way to think about these issues. So we get embrace or we get rejection. And one of the things that I see in the rejection is the criticism for those who embrace that, and I'm in this category, that we are selling out to culture. You might have heard that, right? But this is Christians selling out to culture. So I think this is why it's so important to kind of name that dimension. So let me just finish by saying something about the way I think God is in these couple of chapters of Revelation, because I don't think the embrace of these new insights is a selling out to culture. I think it's actually an embrace of the way God is and the way God works with humanity. So one of the things that comes through in these letters, there's 4 things I'm going to say very quickly, is that God cares about what we do. So this constant language of works, of love, of action, of enduring. We don't get language. It's not about did you say the right prayer or can you recite a creed or is your doctrine correct. The measure of faithfulness is are you living out your faith? It's faith in action. So faith apart from kind of works, this idea you can have some private relationship with Jesus that doesn't impact on the way you live, is a complete foreign concept to this author. The second thing is about God's kind of power. So at the end of chapter 3, the promise to the Laodiceans is that they will each get a throne in the New Jerusalem and will rule with God. And in the very next chapter, we're going to see there's 24 thrones for all the elders who rule with God. God's power in Revelation is shared. The promise is that everyone becomes a priesthood and a kingdom who rule with Jesus and with God. In its context, it's a direct rejection of the kind of hierarchical power of the Roman Empire that was oppressive and unjust. But even in our world, we might take that as a challenge of the kind of hierarchical power in today's day and age. And it tells us something about God's willingness to work with the vulnerable and to bring people along. Third thing is this idea that Jesus is holding these 7 congregations in his hands in this image of the lampstands, and he knows them. So I think to contemporary Christian communities who are living out their faith, there is a wonderful word of promise and life here that Jesus is in your midst. Jesus is with us. Jesus is holding us up. And that is what makes us Christian, right? That we're held in the hands of Jesus and we don't do this work alone. And the fourth thing, the last thing I'll say, is that the promises for those who are faithful are all about life. So we've seen an emphasis on love, but we get a really strong emphasis on life in Revelation. They're promises for the future that pick up images from the past. So the tree of life, being saved from any future death, second death, New names, a new place, a new Jerusalem. These are all symbols and ways of talking about a kind of a return to Eden and the way God meant things to be. And for me, the kind of God revealed in Revelation is a God who does new things and who is about life and is about love and faith in action. And I think that gives us a really good theological mandate to actually embrace the changing world and say we can learn from culture and still be incredibly faithful to God. And these letters perhaps give us a little bit of a way to think about that. And also a way to, as we go forward in the letter, to think about what evil looks like and what oppression and injustice looks like. And that in the Roman Empire is found in systems of capitalism and slavery and injustice. So I'm going to end there. Thank you. I wish I was in the room with you to be able to chat with you more. Joel, I'm going to hand over to you. I don't know if you want any question time or whether it's just time to move on. I'll leave that up to you guys.
Yeah, thank you so much. Well, can I pray for us as we wrap this portion up and then I'll head back to Sammy? God, we thank you for wise people like Robin who have spent time in Revelation, who have unpacked so many of its mysteries, certainly not all of them, maybe not even most of them, but have sought to understand what is it that that John had to say to the churches in Asia Minor 2,000 years ago, but that Jesus, you're still speaking through those words to us today. God, we thank you for the book of Revelation with all its complexity, with all its mystery and intrigue. As we keep going through this series, God, we ask that you would enable us to handle it wisely, that we would be people of integrity, people who take it seriously, that we would be people who read these words and find delight in Jesus, that we would be in awe of the wonder of your recreation. So God, we thank you for tonight. We thank you for Robin, and we thank you for the people in this room. We thank you for this community as we keep building a space in which all can find refuge and life in Jesus. We ask that you would keep blessing us on that journey. So God, thank you for so many beautiful things. Amen.